This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
I'm really excited about this series. I was thinking this morning, in fact, my first interaction with the Ten Commandments. I had heard about them, of course. I saw the movie as a boy. That was produced in 1956 with Charlton Heston, and there was just no scripture around my home. I grew up as a Catholic, but my family was not that involved. And then when my parents divorced and I was with my mom, she basically stopped attending church. So I would go to church with my father on Sundays, but I don't remember having a Bible in the home. I don't remember... You know, honestly, this is the truth. I did not know where the stories of Jesus came from. I mean, I knew there were stories, but I had no idea that they came from the Bible. That's how Bible ignorant I was. When I was a little boy, I went to a state fair, and there was this little trailer there. And because they were offering something free, my mom said I could go in, and I was given something called the Wordless Book. And I remember that being the first time hearing the gospel. It was a little green book that had a black page, a red page, a white page, and a gold page, if you know the wordless book. And I remember that my wordless book actually had words in it, because it had little scripture verses. The black page had a scripture about the fact that I was dead in my sins. The red page talked about the cleansing power of Christ's blood. The white page told me that I was now whiter than snow, and the gold page said that I would live with Jesus forever someday. And I kept that little book for a long, long time. Sounds kind of funny. So I had some scripture, but then I knew the Ten Commandments were important, but I had no idea how to actually get a list of the Ten Commandments until I came across a friend who had a Mad magazine. And in one of the issues, it had this thing on the Ten Commandments. It was kind of mocking it. You know, it has something like, you know, you shall have no other gods before you. And it just shows these young girls like falling all over themselves, listening to the Beatles or something, you know. So it had these, but the commandments were the real commandments. And I said, can I borrow that Mad magazine? And I took it home, and I remember writing out on a piece of paper the Ten Commandments. And just kind of an interesting story. So here we are many decades later getting ready to study the Ten Commandments. And of course the question is, why? Why a series on the Ten Commandments? And as I thought about that, I want to quote the inspired words of King David that is recorded for us in Psalm 19. We're going to take some time to examine the Ten Commandments, because the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What is clear, and what we'll see in just a moment, the account that is given to us in Exodus 19 and 20, which describes the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, clearly communicates that this was a moment of tremendous significance in the history of redemption. The Ten Commandments have a unique authority, because whereas the other laws and regulations that are given to the people of Israel in the Torah are mediated through Moses, the Ten Commandments, we know, does not come from man or through the mediation of man, but from God directly. In fact, the ten words, as it's literally presented to us in Scripture, The 10 words were spoken by God, and the people heard the voice of God speaking. I'll provide just a little history. I am assuming that you are familiar with the fact that there were patriarchs. These were the fathers of the Jewish faith, the fathers of the nation of Israel. And Genesis tells us that God revealed himself powerfully to one man by the name of Abraham, and through that man would bring forth a nation. And the book of Genesis tells us about Abraham's son and grandson and great-grandson. So there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and there is Jacob, who is later called Israel, who becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know that Joseph was one of those sons, and at a strategic point, God providentially brought him to Egypt to prepare a way for his family. And so at the end of the book of Genesis, we're told how the children of Israel, 75 in all, came to Egypt so God could protect them, and there they began to grow. And then the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, opens up with a change taking place. There's now a Pharaoh that does not remember Joseph and how he helped their nation. And now the people of Israel are in bondage and they cry out to God. And there is born at that time to a woman a child by the name of Moses. And though at that time the decree of the Pharaoh is that every male child born of the Hebrews must be put to death, Moses' mother hides him. And eventually, by faith, she places him in a basket and puts him on the river, and he is found by Pharaoh's daughter, and she realizes that it's a Hebrew child, but she takes this child as her own son. And so Moses grows up in all the wisdom and learning and privilege of the Egyptians. And as he begins to see his people suffer, God begins to stir in his heart. And the story is told how one day he sees an Egyptian master beating one of the Hebrews, and he takes that man's life and kills him and hides him in the desert. And then the next day he sees two Israelites fighting, and he says, "You are brothers, why are you doing this?" They say, "What, are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And word is out, and so he flees, and he flees for 40 years into the desert of Sinai. And there is a day where he is wandering through that desert when he comes across a burning bush, that though it's burning, it doesn't consume itself. And it's an interesting sight. And he walks toward it, and God speaks to him from the bush, telling him that he is God's chosen deliverer and that he will lead God's people out of Egypt. So Moses returns to Egypt, and through mighty signs and wonders, 10 plagues, the greatest power of the ancient Near East, the Egyptian Empire, is brought to its knees. And this is the context where the final plague is the death upon the firstborn, but the Jews are told to slaughter a lamb and place the blood upon the doorposts of their homes. And the angel of death will pass over those homes. And so the Passover is instituted, this mighty act of redemption. And that very night, Pharaoh says, "You may leave." And the nation leaves Egypt. We're told 600,000 men plus women and children, a massive group, begins to make their way out of the land of Egypt toward the promised land of Canaan. As they approach the Red Sea, Pharaoh has changed his mind. He's sending his army after them. The people cry out. Their rebellion begins almost immediately. "Why, Moses? Why have you brought us to the desert? Everything was great in Egypt, and you've brought us here to die." Because they're pressed between the sea and the army of Egypt, the chariots and the horsemen pressing against them. God appears in a pillar of fire between the Egyptians and his people and commands Moses to lift his staff, and the Red Sea parts. And the people of Israel cross over dry land onto what we know today as the Sinai Peninsula. When Pharaoh's army follows, the sea closes in on them. And the entire army of the Egyptians is destroyed. And Moses sings a song of deliverance that's recorded in Exodus 15. That the horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. And the people of God are rejoicing at God's gracious salvation. And they begin to make their way then south to the mountain where the Lord first appeared to Moses, Mount Sinai. And before we read, we pick up the account in Scripture. I again want to remind you, when the people gathered at the mountain, God spoke to them. In fact, 40 years after the fact, just before Moses is getting ready to die, he reminds the people. And he says in Deuteronomy 4, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people hear the voice of God speaking in the midst of the fire as you heard it and still live?" This was a people who actually heard the voice of God. We will read the account in just a moment. So the Ten Commandments are proclaimed by God Himself in the hearing of the people. And then God writes with His own finger, we're told, on two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. So God speaks the word. God with His very finger writes the law out on two tablets of stone. Not just once, because the original tablets were broken. Intentionally, it wasn't an accident. When Moses initially came down from the mountain, he came and saw the rebellion of the people, and he just smashed the tablets and interceded for the people. And so God wrote a second set. So I want to read the text, but I wanted to set that up so we really understand what is going on. So I'm going to read chapter 19. Because again, the people have now been delivered. You need to understand the Ten Commandments in context. Often they're kind of just pulled out and they're there. But to really understand the Ten Commandments, you must know their context within salvation history. These are law being spoken to a people that have been chosen by God and redeemed by His grace. These are already His people. We should never read the commandments as that which we must do to somehow earn favor or merit or justification before God. No, that is by faith through grace. Always has been. It's seen in this passage. It is by grace. They are the people of God. They are the chosen people. And as the chosen people, God is revealing Himself, which too is an act of mercy and grace, so His people know how to live in a way that honors Him, in a way that will distinguish them from the other peoples around them, a people who would be for Him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to fulfill the promises initially made to the patriarch Abraham, that through him all nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Israel, chosen by God to be the means through which blessing would come to every people. So this is a huge, huge event in salvation history. Beginning in chapter 19. "Now on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel camped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel,
You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Before we read the commandments, I just want to set the stage. Mount Sinai in Arabia is a massive mountain. And this mountain is trembling. God himself has descended. There is fire and smoke and thick cloud. And there is a trumpet that is being sounded that is not being blown by any human being. And the people are trembling in the presence of God. He is communicating his nearness. He's communicating his holiness. No one can even touch the mountain without God's approval, lest they die. For he is a holy God. But lest you be overwhelmed by the reality of his presence, for he is God. And again, we must recognize ourselves as a lawless people. This event in biblical history is as clouded as the mountain itself for this generation. We can hardly imagine a God who would make these demands. We are a lawless people and are part of a lawless generation. And we exalt ourselves on our own authority. We are lawless. And here is God coming as the lawgiver, the holy God. But what we do not want to miss is a God of grace and mercy. who is drawing near to a people that he may fellowship with them, a people that he has redeemed. And as we learn later in the books of Moses, redeemed not because they were the greatest of people, because they were the least. Not because of anything righteous in them, but because God chose them in his love and in his grace and in his mercy now. He is fulfilling the promise made to the patriarch Abraham. So Moses is now there with Aaron, and the people are around the mountain. And God spoke, chapter 20, all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Exodus 20 presents to us the Ten Commandments. Now, if we continue with the history of Israel, following the Ten Commandments and then what is known as the Book of the Covenant, and where additional laws were given to the people mediated through Moses, and then provision for the building of a tabernacle, a tent, a dwelling place where God could meet with the people, the people eventually moved on from Sinai with the understanding that they would be entering into the promised land. They began to move north. They came to the edge of the land of Canaan, what is today the land of Israel. Moses sent in 12 spies. They took 40 days to search out the land, and they came back at the end of 40 days. 10 of the spies said, I don't think it's a good idea for us to go into the land. This people is too great for us. Their cities are fortified. In fact, we even saw giants. But 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, what are you talking about? God has given us the land. Let us go. But the 10 discouraged the people, and the people decided, we are not going in to God's promised land. And the Lord's anger burned against the people. And he was ready to destroy them right there because of their rebellion and their unbelief. And Moses interceded. In fact, God said to Moses, stand aside, let me wipe them out, I'll begin again with you and make an even greater people. And Moses said, no. Lord, if you do that, then the nations will say that you were unable to save your people, that you intentionally brought them to the desert to kill them. God, have mercy upon them. And Moses' intercession pleased the heart of God. He said, I will not destroy them, but I will judge them. For every day the spies were in that land, this people will wander in the desert. So that every member of this community, 20 years or older, will die in this desert. And their children, who they said would be destroyed, will be the inheritors of the promise. And then that began a 40-year period of wandering in the desert of Sinai. And there'd be times over those years where they were so close, they could look into the land of promise. They could see the hill country that should have been theirs. But they were denied entrance. And at the end of 40 years, when the last of that generation died, God said, now it's time to go in. And they crossed the desert region. They came up on what is today Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. They defeated two mighty kings, established a camp. And what's recorded for us in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy, that whole book is a re-giving of the law to this new generation, the generation that were children when they initially left the land of Egypt, the generation that had been born in the desert. This generation was gathered there at the plains of Moab, and in Deuteronomy 5, the law is given to them again. So we have Exodus 20, and we have Deuteronomy 5, and they will form for us the primary text that I will begin to examine over the next remaining 12 weeks. Today, what I wanted to do was just give an overview, and we'll see how far we get. The Ten Commandments, together with the Book of the Covenant, is presented formally and exclusively as instruction for God's people. The Ten Commandments form a central part of God's law. They really sum up all the principles of God's law. And what's interesting is that historically, Protestant churches have regarded the Ten Commandments as the basis of Christian ethics. Now, what do I mean by the term ethics? Ethics is the teaching of what is correct behavior. Ethics is how we should live and how we should act. It's different than morality. Morality is how a people acts. So you can look at a culture and say, this culture has a high morality, or it has a very low morality. Morality is determined by what is observable. So some people are looking at our culture and say, we have gone beyond being immoral to just becoming amoral. We believe there's no standards at all. Ethics is not the pulse of a culture, but ethics is what we should do. It is the correct behavior that we are called to. It's how we should live and act. And so we recognize, even as we sung today, God is our creator. He has all creator rights over us and every human being, and he has the right to command us how we are to live. But what you need to see is that his commandments are an expression of his character. The commandments show us what God is like. And our call to live our lives in conformity with those commandments is the call to be like God. In fact, we see throughout the books of Moses, especially in Leviticus, be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. Imagine the mercy and grace of that call. That the living God who stepped down on this mountain so that it smoked and trembled, and the people were in terror, that God is saying, be holy as I am holy. I am calling you into fellowship with me. That's an amazing grace, an amazing mercy. The God who speaks. God doesn't have to speak. After the fall of man, God could have withdrawn himself and left us in our blindness and in our darkness, but God is a God of mercy. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was the Lord who came and said, Adam, where are you? And it was the Lord who took the initiative. It's the Lord who spoke. It is the Lord who acted. And we are the recipients of that great salvation ourselves. It's interesting that after the Reformation, the three major branches of Protestantism, the Reformed branch, the Lutheran branch, and the Anglican branch, all produced catechisms based upon three primary sources. They took the Apostles' Creed, they took the Lord's Prayer, and they took the Ten Commandments. Now, I want to read from one of those catechisms, known as the Heidelberg Catechism, which was initially published in 1563. So it's been around a little while. And here's how a catechism works. It asks a series of vital questions. And the answers are biblically informed. It's designed to instruct believers in the way to live. It's designed to instruct children in how they are to live and who God is. And which is an interesting, just as an aside, you know, you have people who get really excited about the issue of the Ten Commandments. And as you know, even in our own culture, there's been some debate. Is it okay to post them? Is it not? There's some Supreme Court rulings where it's okay, other Supreme Court rulings where it's viewed as unconstitutional. And you've got people who are really fired up. And man, they really believe in the Ten Commandments. Now, they don't know them, and they don't necessarily teach them to their children, but they're for it. There's something symbolic here, and we really want to move away from that during this time together. This is more than just symbolism. We're going to take these weeks so we can really begin to unpack what is God communicating to us. Is he communicating something to us? Are the Ten Commandments even for today? John, what about we're no longer under law but under grace? What about that? And we'll be addressing all of those issues. And we'll be looking at how the commandments are transformed in the light of all that Jesus Christ has done. The catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, begins with this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid fully for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's a great, great response. But it sets the stage for where I want to go, which is question two. Which is, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And so the rest of the catechism then is built around those three issues that sometimes are given the three G's. There's the issue of guilt. We need to know of our sin and misery. We really need to know the bad news if we're going to ever understand the glory, the beauty, the majesty of the good news. Second, that I'm set free from my sin and misery. So there's the guilt, and then there's grace. And then third, how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. So there's guilt, and there's grace, and there's gratitude. And our whole life needs to be within that context as a believer. And it's what's interesting, and I think it's worth noting, that the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism included their exposition of the Ten Commandments in the gratitude section. of their catechism, not in the guilt section. That God's law given to us is an expression of His amazing grace for which we are to be eternally thankful. And the choice of placing the Ten Commandments in that category, in the gratitude category, reflects a position that was developed in the Reformation of what's called the third use of the law. The Reformer said the law of God for believers, for Christians, has three primary purposes. Number one, the law is given to restrain wickedness. So God's law goes out to all. And not only is the law declared here at Sinai as a direct revelation from God, but we know that there's a law written in every human heart as well. Because Paul's able to say, the Jews who have the law broke the law. And there's Gentiles who don't have the law, but there's the law written in their hearts that they actually follow. Some do, to a degree. But there is a restraining. God has not allowed the wickedness of man to be just unleashed to its full degree. So the law is given to restrain wickedness. The law, that is why the Ten Commandments serve as the basis for so many legal systems throughout the world. Informed legal systems look to the Ten Commandments to base their law of how to behave righteously and justly. The law is also given, we know, from Scripture to show us our guilt and lead us to Christ. Paul makes that so clear for us in the book of Galatians. The law is never intended as a means to somehow earn salvation. We need to see that. If there's nothing else you get this morning, get that. The law is not a means of justification. It was never intended to be. Justification was always a gracious act of God. These words were spoken to a people that God had already graciously delivered from bondage and had set apart for Himself. And He loved them. And He entered into covenant with them. And they assented to that covenant, and God then gave the command of how they are to live, what He's like, and how they are to reflect Him. That's the context of the law. So for us, what we should recognize is, as Paul said, if the law didn't say, do not covet, I wouldn't even know that coveting was wrong. But once the law came, then suddenly every covetous desire was exposed in my heart. So the law comes, and then suddenly the law meets the sinful human heart. The law that is holy, righteous, and good becomes weak, not because of the law, but because of our sin. And suddenly we're convicted. So when you read the Ten Commandments, it shouldn't be, yeah, did that, got that, got that, yep, I'm doing good. There should be the recognition. The reality is every one of us, you and me, have broken every one of these commandments. And not one of us could be justified by works of the law, but only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then there's this third, or what is known as the principal use of the law, as an instrument to learn God's will. So the law does not just show us our sin so that we might be drawn to Christ. It shows those who now belong to Christ how they're to live. The first comment that I made about the Ten Commandments is we must understand it in the context of salvation history. The law was given to a people who had already been chosen by grace and already redeemed by grace. There can be no question of the law functioning as a way of achieving salvation by works. There is a sense where as Christians we are no longer under the law, we're under grace. We've been released from the law. We're no longer even under its guardianship, according to Paul in Galatians. He says, for in Christ Jesus, we are now all sons of God through faith. There was a time when the law was like our guardian. And we were like children, heirs. but too young to really know what to do. If the inheritance was given to us, we'd just squander it. So there were guardians helping us to grow and mature. But now in Christ, you are mature. You are sons and daughters. And that role of guardian is no longer needed through your faith in what Christ has done. But having been justified by faith, Paul says, we uphold the law in Romans 3:21. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches them and does them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we're free from the law in the sense that we're not under the curse of the law. If we attempt to live under God's law, if we reject the finished work of Jesus Christ, we say, no, I can do this. Then the curse of the law comes upon us. Because we cannot fulfill God's law. And that is made clear as we come into the New Testament. I mean, we may be able to say, you know, I never committed adultery. That's one of the commandments. Never did that. Then Jesus comes and says, if you give in place to lust, then you've committed adultery. You could say, you know, I never murdered anyone. There's a lot of people who could say, I never murdered anyone. But Jesus said, if you've had anger in your heart toward another, you have murdered them. So he really gets to the heart issue. And even if you, even all those commands that you think you can obey, I mean, coveting, that's an issue of the heart. And then we're told in the New Testament that coveting is a form of what? Idolatry. So guess what? If you break the tenth, you break the first. In fact, they're so interrelated. You break one, you break them all. And that's what we'll see as we continue in this study. The Ten Commandments become a blueprint for how we ought to live. We obey the commands not in order to somehow merit God's favor, but the commandments inform us how to live a life worthy of the Lord out of gratitude for his favor toward us. The Ten Commandments provide an important aspect in the Bible's teaching regarding what it means to be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. The essentially ethical nature of the commandments is based on the character of God. Why are we not to steal? Because it's an expression of God's character. You take any of the commandments. Why should our lives be marked by honor? Because that's the character of God being expressed through us, honoring God. And it's God who reveals himself finally in his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to go just touch one more thing, and we'll be done for this morning. We need to navigate wisely when we talk about ethical instruction, when we talk about law. The question is, how do you make law relevant to life? Any legal system has this problem because life is extremely complicated, maybe infinitely complicated. So if you make a law that's too universal, then it becomes so abstract, no one knows how to apply it. But if the law is made with too much detail, addressing particulars, then you end up with virtually a library of laws so that every conceivable human interaction and potentiality has to be covered, which is ridiculous. It's a challenge to any legal system. How do you strike the balance between the universal and the particular? And I want to just end this morning by how is this done in God's Word? How does the Mosaic Law do this? I want us to be familiar with a concept that is presented to us in the Bible, and we'll just call it the law of love. In both the Old and the New Testament, the Lord says that the fundamental obligation of human beings is to love God totally and to love your neighbor as yourself. So, Deuteronomy 6, this is Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And also Old Testament, Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Gospels record for us when a teacher of the law during the time of Jesus came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Because this is very serious. I mean, if you're going to live under a legal code, then you want to know, well, what are the most important of the laws? And listen to how Jesus responds. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." He's saying, if you want me to sum up for you the entire revelation of God found in the Old Testament, it can be summed up this way. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law of love. And these two commands cover everything. Absolutely universal. In every situation, you simply ask yourself, how do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? How do I love my neighbor as myself? Now, the difficulty comes, of course, because these commands are in the abstract. What does it mean to love? And how should I do this? And what more specifically do I need to do to communicate love? So in addition to this overarching command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, we are given the Ten Commandments, which are more defined, which are less abstract, if I can use that term. So, you ask yourself, how do I love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my might? Well, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So you see, these are ways in which the love of God, the command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, become more focused. It's ways in which the love of God is expressed by the people of God who have been impacted by the grace of God. See, God already knows a person who has not experienced the grace of God cannot obey these commands. God gives the commands with the understanding they must be obeyed perfectly. So he gives the Ten Commandments because it's a communication of who he is. And he's calling us to share his character. And then he gives the Book of the Covenant where those laws are unfolded even more specifically. But then what is the next thing God does? He brings Moses to the mountain and says, we need to build a tabernacle. And we're going to need to institute a system of sacrifice so that substitution can be made, so that blood can be shed, so that the people who are sinful, who are rebellious, who are unable in their own strength to follow these commands can have a means of atonement so that we can have relationship. And we know that the tabernacle and the sacrifices are a picture of the one who would be the tabernacle, who would be the ultimate sacrifice. I want to just finish this morning with these words from the book of Hebrews. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Lord, I pray that as we begin this series, that you, Lord, would go before us, and that, Lord, in response to the question, how do we live a life worthy of the Lord, that, Lord, you have given to us in your word these commandments, and they have been informed by the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And so, Lord, we ask that you would free us from any misuse of the law, Lord, that you would keep us from the extremes of a legalism, Lord, thinking that somehow it's through our obedience to these commandments that we earn your favor. And from the other extreme, Lord, where we just basically act as if they don't even exist, Lord, just a lawlessness in our attitude. Help us by your Spirit, Lord. Your word tells us that the man led by the Spirit perfectly fulfills the law of God. Lead us, I pray, over these next weeks as we examine your word, as we examine these commandments, that we may live a life worthy of the calling we have received in Christ. Amen.